Please remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text. We're continuing today in John's Gospel. We've reached chapter 8. And in this passage, we get the second of Jesus' famous I am statements in John's Gospel. I am the light of the world. And as we've seen throughout our service so far today, light can have two different effects. One is that it can expose darkness associated in John's Gospel with sin and unbelief, or it can also bring enlightenment, and that would be associated with faith, with belief. And we see both of those reactions to the light in today's passage. So please follow along with me, if you will, in the worship guide or in your Bibles. We're in John chapter 8, starting at verse 12 and reading through the verse 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this word to us today. We are thankful that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, a light which shines in darkness, revealing that darkness, but also serving as a guiding light, pointing us back home, pointing us back to the God who made us and the God who alone can give life and salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see these things today. We pray in his name. Amen. As many of you know, I attended Texas A&M for college. And Texas A&M, if it's known for anything, it is known for traditions. There are a lot of A&M traditions, and I feel that I only can scratch the surface. But perhaps the most revered tradition of all was the tradition of the bonfire. Throughout the fall semester, the student body would come together and organize to build a massive structure of logs on the actual university campus. This thing would be maybe 5 stories high. I mean, it was a sight to be seen. And it brought the whole student body together. And it really reminded them of something bigger than themselves. It culminated at the end of the football season by lighting it before the annual game with Texas. And it would symbolize, and I'm going to quote, but I'm going to adjust the quote a little bit, but the burning desire to beat Texas, TU is what we call them, and the undying spirit that all Aggies have for Texas A&M. It really was something that brought tens of thousands of people together. I'm sure you could see it from all over College Station when it was lit, what it being five stories tall. But unfortunately, I never got to see the bonfire. You may know the story that in 1999, the bonfire collapsed. Tragically, 12 students lost their lives. As a result of this, there was a massive investigation, but the net of it all is that the university said, we just can't do this anymore. We just can't risk this. This is just too dangerous. So it's interesting to me that when I talk to former students or old Aggs, they talk fondly of the bonfire, of their involvement in it. I know you heard some whoops as I was talking about Texas A&M. Pinpoint those whoops and go ask them about their experience at bonfire. But it was gone, suspended permanently. In fact, they unveiled a huge memorial to those students who lost their lives on the very site where bonfire was once held. It will never happen again, at least on the campus. But what's really interesting is that while I was there, the student body was aching for this event. They wanted to do it again. So what the student body did was, at least some members of the student body, is they began to hold an off-campus bonfire. And to be honest, as impressive as it is that they're doing it, it just pales in comparison to the bonfire that was. At least when I was a student there, the percentage of students who were involved in building it was minuscule. The percentage of students who went and saw it, not that many. Really, this great, inspiring thing has kind of this echo of what was. And yet, for those who participate in it, it is the hope of what could be. That maybe we could have this bonfire back again. That maybe we could have this great symbol of the traditions of A&M all kind of culminating on this one weekend. Now you might be thinking, why on earth is Andrew talking about Texas A&M and bonfire? Well, there's something in our passage today which actually has a lot of similarities to Texas A&M bonfire. You see, throughout John 7 and 8, we've been given this setting that Jesus is in. He's gone to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, this is an Old Testament celebration that God instituted for his people, whereby they would live in tents or tabernacles for a week to remember when they lived in tents as they traveled through the wilderness after the Exodus as God led them to the Promised Land. As they remembered how even God himself dwelt in a tent. The tabernacle is what it's called. But in addition to the tent dwelling, there were other little rituals that came along with this. Graham addressed one a couple weeks ago, this water ritual. But there's also another ritual involving light. You see, in the courtyard of the temple, they would have these large candelabras that they would light. And even more than that, people would have torches and parade around with those. There would be celebrations at night as they would see this bright light. And it really wasn't like a candelabra like you might see like on your dining room table. People are recorded as saying it was so bright you could see it from around Jerusalem. It really lit up the whole city. Now you might wonder, why did they do this? What was the point? Well, you see, what they were doing was they were trying to remember aspects of that traveling through the wilderness that they had under God. The water from a couple weeks ago reminds them of the water that came from the rock. And the light in the temple reminds them of God's presence with them. You might remember, if you know the Exodus story, that God led the people of Israel in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. When we think cloud of smoke, don't think like cumulonimbus clouds. Think more like the glory cloud of God. This bright, shining cloud that went before them. And when they came to the appointed place that they were to stop, they set up the tabernacle, and this glory cloud descended upon the tabernacle. It was a real indication to them that God is with them, that they have a future, they have a hope. And that really comes to a culmination for them in their story, in their history, when they come to the promised land. And David's son Solomon, the king, builds this temple for God. And so again, the glory cloud comes and dwells in that temple. Can you imagine what it must have been like to live in that day? To see this bright, shining temple up on this mountain of your city? It must have been incredible to see. That's what they're trying to point back to. Because if you know this, the history of Israel, you know that they were unfaithful to this God who had delivered them out of the Exodus and in Egypt, out of slavery. They were unfaithful to this God who had brought them and planted them in the promised land. They began to chase after other gods. So God brought punishment upon them, sent them off into exile to much larger, more powerful nations. They returned to the promised land. They even rebuilt a temple. But the temple didn't have the glory that it once did. It didn't have the shining cloud that indicated God's presence to them. And so what they're doing is they're pointing themselves towards it. They're saying, God, come and dwell with your people again. God, draw near to your people again. You see, this image of light is all throughout Scripture pointing us to God, his purity, his holiness. We even saw it in our call to worship this morning, didn't we? It says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. The Old Testament even goes on to explain that this light of God, which would come again, comes at a unique point in redemptive history. It comes with the Messiah. Did you notice that in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 9? This is a classic Christmas passage, and well, it should be. Because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who comes. And it says here, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You see what it's telling us? It's telling them that when the Messiah comes, God will come near. God will be with his people. To put all this together, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, they've got categories for this. This makes sense to them. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What are they hearing? But I'm the Messiah. And isn't that what they've been debating about Jesus just in chapter 7? Isn't that what the Jews are going back and forth about? Is this the Messiah? Is this not the Messiah? He doesn't seem to hit all the boxes that we would expect for the Messiah. Could this really be him? So what Jesus is doing is not introducing a brand new idea wholesale. But he's saying that thing that you have been anticipating and looking for is here and it's me. But the people don't want that. Or maybe it's like this. They think they want that, but then once it's there, it's not really what they wanted. It's sort of like when you're a little kid and you want a puppy really bad. And you say to mom and dad, I want a puppy, I want a puppy, I'm going to love him and cuddle him and play with him, and it's going to be so great. And then you get the puppy, and then you realize the puppy has to be taken for walks. The puppy chews up all your stuff. And we won't even speak about what the puppy does in the backyard. But all that needs to be taken care of, doesn't it? You see, Jesus has come into this world. As John 1 tells us, he is the true light, which gives light to everyone. He is truly and very and really God. And they're not so sure that they want a God like that. See, that's the problem with something like a bonfire. It provides a lot of light, but it also provides a lot of heat, doesn't it? You can get burned if you get too close to it. So if that's true for a bonfire, how much more true is that when God draws near? When the Holy God draws near to a sinful people. Well, as David mentioned in our introduction to this text, we're going to see this dual role that Jesus plays as light of the world. We're going to see how Jesus is the light who exposes, the Holy One, the consuming fire that is God, is like a spotlight shining right down on our sins. But we're also going to see how God's light in Jesus Christ enlightens. Like a flashlight pointed down a dark path, showing us just how to get to God himself. You see, they needed to hear this because they were a people who were in darkness. But I think it's important that we realize that we need to hear this too. Because though we may be Christians, we may be saved, we may be in the light, we are surrounded by darkness. And it can become very easy to misunderstand light and darkness. So let's begin first by talking about this exposing work that the light does. First, we're going to see that the light exposes what you don't know. Look with me at verse 12 in chapter 8. Follow along. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." But Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Notice we're back to the usual patterns of discourse between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. He's making claims about being the Messiah, the promised king. And they're saying, "I don't buy it. That can't be true." Remember, back in chapter 7, we already alluded to this. They realize he's from a backwater town in Galilee. How could he be the Messiah? He's hardly shown the kind of strength that they might expect to overthrow the nations, especially the Empire of Rome. And you know what's probably worst of all in their eyes for Jesus? He sure isn't showing them the proper respect that they should have as the religious leaders of Israel, don't you think? But Jesus responds by telling them, notice he says, that what he's saying is true. In fact, they aren't even fit to discern if he's telling the truth or not. After all, I mean, he reminded them back in chapter 7, they don't know where he's coming from or where he's going. He says it again here. And he explains that he does have a witness. He is following the strict law of the Torah. He's got someone else corroborating his story, the Father. But really, Jesus makes the case that their fundamental problem about why they don't know is in verse 15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." You see what really divides their understanding from Jesus' understanding? It's their method of judging. It's similar to what Jesus said to the crowds back in verse 24 of chapter 7 when he says, "Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." But this is even harsher. The reason why it's harsher is because judging according to the flesh is basically saying, judging according to sin. Judging according to what is false. Judging according to what is earthly, contrasted with what is heavenly. What is of God. You see, that the Pharisees are so busy judging things according to the wicked values of this world, never realizing that their very criteria of judgment is wrong. We can fall into the same kinds of traps today, I think. And perhaps nowhere is that more evident than in high school. In high school, being popular is pretty important to most people. Or at least not so unpopular that you kind of feel like a pariah. And so we do a lot of silly things to be popular in high school. And kids, let me tell you, there's evidence of it. Ask your parents to see a picture of the kinds of clothes they wore in high school and be prepared to laugh. You see, we begin to think something is cool just because that's what my fellow high school students, my fellow teenagers think is cool. When once we have the maturity of age, we realize just how silly we really were. You see, Jesus is telling them that they are using this wrong criteria to judge. And then he says, he judges no one. It's important to qualify kind of what he's saying here. We know that Jesus does judge, because elsewhere in Scripture, it says explicitly that Jesus judges. If you flip back to chapter 5 in John, verse 22, Jesus says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. In other words, him. So really the idea of what's being said here is that you judge according to the flesh, and Jesus is saying, I judge no one according to the flesh. I don't use the same kind of criteria that you use. I use good criteria. So we can see here that Jesus is revealing to the Pharisees and even to us as an audience that we have a problem in what we know and what we understand, which we can see once we see the huge divide between what we value in a fleshly way and what Jesus values in a heavenly way. But wait, there's more. It gets worse. Because Jesus, the light, doesn't just show us what we don't know, he also shows us who we don't know. Look what he says here, starting in verse 19, or what the Jews respond to him in verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Notice what Jesus is telling them there. You don't know my father. They think they know Jesus' father. Perhaps they've heard of Joseph. I'm not sure why they necessarily would have, but perhaps they just think here's a man who was born to an ordinary peasant family up in Galilee. And now here he is. We kind of know who his father is. You know, big deal. Your father is not from some elevated line. Your father's not in some elevated role. Your father's a nobody. But we know, as we read further in this passage and contextually, that the father that Jesus is referring to is not an earthly father. It's a heavenly father. It's God the Father. You see, that's the Father who sent him. And that's what makes what Jesus says here so terrible for the Pharisees. Because he says, you neither knew me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You hear what he's telling them? You religious leaders of the day, you experts on all things God, don't know God. You don't know God. Could he say anything that would be a greater criticism to them? Remember, this is the whole point of the Feast of Booths and this light of the world ritual that they're doing. That God is coming near to us, that we know God. And Jesus is telling them, you don't know God. How can Jesus say such a thing? That they don't know God because they don't know him. How could that possibly be true? Well, when we look through the New Testament, we can see very clearly how that could possibly be true. If you flip to the first chapter of Hebrews, in the first several verses there, verse 3 says this of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You hear what this is saying? Jesus, God the Son, is the exact imprint, the exact image of God the Father. What this is telling us is that Jesus is very God of very God. He is light of light. He is of one substance with the Father, to kind of use Nicene Creed sort of language. You see, what he's saying is, if you look to me, the perfect image of the Father, and you reject me because you don't recognize that I'm from the Father, then you must not actually know what the Father is like. It sort of makes me think of the superhero Superman. What's the hardest thing to believe about Superman? That when he puts on glasses and takes off his super suit, that no one can tell that it's the same dude as Clark Kent, right? It's kind of preposterous to think about that these people could have these interactions with this guy and he looks identical except for a pair of glasses. Oh no, who's preaching to us? Oh, it's Andrew, okay. I mean, that's silly, isn't it? But Jesus is kind of telling them that they look at him and they should see the Father, and they don't see him at all. They don't recognize at all that he is the perfect image of the Father. And this really reveals the biggest problem that he exposes. When the light comes into the world, he shows a people that they don't know God. That they're not allied with God. They are not friends with God. That they don't have peace with God. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day surely didn't want to hear this. But I don't think that we want to hear this either, do we? I don't think that we want to think of sin in such relational terms. As if at our very core, as sinful people, that we have rejected the God who made us. I think we want to think of ourselves much more as free thinkers. As if every single opportunity that's placed before us is just me weighing in the balance of, is this good for me or is this bad for me? Should I do this or shouldn't I do this? As if each decision that's made is this just discrete idea. When instead what Jesus says is that every sin that we choose is really saying a rejection of knowing God. Every sin that we choose is really a slap in the face to the God that we claim to know and to love and to follow. I've brought this up many times, but it's just so ripe to be commented on. The popular phrase in our world today, only God can judge me. The implication behind that phrase is, and God would never say I'm doing anything wrong. I know what God thinks. This is suggesting that maybe we don't know what God thinks. That maybe we in our sin are so mixed up, are so unable to measure things rightly, that we keep on time and time again misjudging, just like the Pharisees did. I had some friends in college who owned, and I was in college in the early 2000s, to give a little context, who had a 1973 Ford Gran Torino. What a boat of a car. And it was great, except for the fuel gauge didn't work. It was two brothers who owned it, and each one would kind of drive it. And so when did they put fuel in it? Well, they weren't rolling in money, so they didn't just do it indiscriminately. They did it as needed. How did they know when it needed fuel? They just kind of sensed it. They just kind of felt it. Needless to say, they were stranded many times without fuel in this Gran Torino. But that's us. That's us. Our gauge of what is right and what is wrong is mixed up. It's not as it should be. It's got us all twisted up so that we end up coming to wrong conclusions. And the light shows us that. So the real question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to take that information and say, that's wise. That's from God. I'm going to do something with that. Or are we going to ignore it, hiding our heads in the sand? Rage against it, saying, no, that can't possibly be true of me. Sometimes you've got to get burned in order to realize that something is dangerous. You could tell your child not to touch the hot stove many, many times. But you know the thing that's going to stop them from touching it the second time is touching it the first time. That's part of what the light does as he comes, exposing our sinfulness to us. But the Lord Jesus didn't come just to expose our sinfulness. He also came to enlighten us, to show us a new and a better way. Let's look at how he does that in the second half of our passage. Starting in verse 21. Here's what he says. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Here Jesus tells us the stake of things, doesn't he? He tells us this isn't just a mere matter of opinion, of agree to disagree. No, he says what's at stake is life and death. Because he says, I am going away, you will seek me, and you don't know where I am, and so you won't find me, and you will die in your sins. Repeats it again in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Death is not a minor inconvenience. Death is not a matter of disagreement. Death has a certain finality to it that none of us can shake. Unless we think this is just mere physical death. John has already told us back in chapter 3, what's really at stake is even greater than that. When he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the punishment of God against sin, remains on him. In other words, to not believe Christ is to receive death. Yet there's hope in what Jesus says here, isn't there? Jesus doesn't just say, well, you're dead, who cares? Wash my hands of it. No, he shows a way past that. He shows that instead of death, one could have life. Isn't that just what he promised at verse 12 at the beginning of our passage? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the eternal life that we've been hearing all throughout Jesus' ministry. Back in the passage in chapter 3 that we read earlier. This is the life of the age to come. A life that goes on to eternity without end. But even more than that, this is the good life now. This is the life that we were made to live. A life of trusting in God. A life of following God, of obeying God. This is the abundant life that Jesus will say in John chapter 10 that he came to give. Now, as an aside, it's not always an easy life, though, is it? To follow the Lord. There's suffering. There's self-denial. I don't think it's dissimilar from trying to have a healthy body. If you want to be healthy, you're probably going to have to do some exercise. And you're probably going to have to watch what you eat. Which means you're probably going to have to do stuff that's uncomfortable and that you don't want to do. But anyone who has done those things knows how much better you feel when you put down the potato chips and, I don't know, pick up some vegetables. When you get up off the couch for a little bit. I think that's the Christian life for us. It can be challenging. It can be hard. There can be suffering involved, and yet it's better for us. You see, what Jesus is offering here, what he is showing, what he's enlightening us to is life. Death is the path that we are on in our sins. Punishment. The wrath of God is what we are under in our sins, and yet Jesus is holding out life. And how do we get it? Notice what he says in verse 24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come from heaven on high into this world to shine the light of life. Unless you believe those things, you don't taste life. You don't get life. In other words, Jesus is showing the recipe that works. Once we realize how messed up things are out here and in here, Jesus is saying, here is the way out. That as terrible as our situation in sin is, Jesus can and does overcome it. But here's the interesting thing. That's a hard sell for the people he's speaking to. And I think if we're honest, that can be a hard sell for us too. To believe that Jesus really is who he says he is. Because I think for many of us, we recognize that it is a proposition that we kind of hold up here. It's an idea. And I believe it. But what does it mean to believe it? Like, I believe that when I flip the light switch, the lights are going to turn on. But I don't know that I'd stake my life on it. Or the example that I always end up going to, the parachute. I believe that someone who jumps out of an airplane and has a parachute and knows how to operate it is going to be okay. But I ain't getting in no plane. Parachute or not. You see, I think what Jesus then has to tell us is that there's something more that he's showing us to. Not just this pathway to life as if it's a proposition. But he's going to show that he is that life. That he enlightens us to see the Lord. Let's Read the last portion of our passage here and see what that looks like, starting in verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them. They had not been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Fittingly, Jesus' audience really wants to know, who are you? Who are you that you keep on making these wild claims? And so he reiterates again where he comes from, where he gets his authority from. He came from heaven. He came from God the Father. But he recognizes that even as he says those things, is that going to mean anything to them? How are we really going to know that all these things said about Jesus are true? Well, look what he says again in verse 28. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." When the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that the things that Jesus says really are true. What's this lifting up that he's talking about? It's used a couple other times in the Gospel of John, and when it's used, it is pointing to his crucifixion. It's pointing to him being raised up on the cross. Here's what John chapter 12 says in verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's kind of confusing, isn't it? You're going to believe that I'm the Messiah. You're going to believe that I should be listened to and followed. You're going to believe that I come from heaven, that I come bearing the message of my Father, when I am brutally killed on this instrument of torture by the Romans. Kind of a crazy thing that Jesus is saying there, isn't it? It's kind of a wild thing that Jesus would say that through his suffering, we can see him for who he really is. Yet, I think we have to see him in his suffering to see him for who he really is. Because after all, if he's the one who says that he lives to do the Father's will, and it is the Father's will that he would go to the cross in death, how can we be sure that he would really do that unless he freely offers up his life on that cross? How can we really be sure that he's obeying his heavenly Father? How can we really believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God who has taken on human flesh to draw near to us, but that he would carry our burdens, carry our sins on the cross? How do I know that he's really one of us unless he would come down and actually be among us, even to death on the cross? How do I know that he's the Messiah, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who loves his sheep, loves them even to the end, unless I see on that cross the depths of Christ's love? And how can I see that he's the Messiah who overcomes sin, death, and the devil, but that he was nailed to the cross and our enemies with him, so that they would be disarmed and put to open shame as he triumphs over them? You see, Jesus shows us there's a way to life, but that way to life is in him. It's in knowing him. It's in seeing him. It's in following him. As we've been saying over and over again in our covenant theology class, or which recently ended, really what it's all about from God to man is relationship. God wants to know his people, and he wants his people to know him. I almost can imagine it like going camping in the woods, losing your flashlight, having no idea where you are. And Christ comes into the darkness with us. Not to just shine a flashlight to know where he is, that we would follow him, but that he comes out to us. Gathers us up into his arms and carries us out of that darkness with him. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not a mere proposition. But it's seeing in Jesus that he is the light. That he is the one who created life and grants new life. That he is the one and he alone who lights the path home, but makes sure that we actually get there. You see, brothers and sisters, I think that for a lot of us, we're missing that. I think for a lot of us, as we get the pressures of this world of darkness around us, we can feel overwhelmed by it and overcome by it. But what Jesus is offering us here is to look up. To see him, the one who was lifted up for us. And then by being lifted up, that he will lift us up as well. Lift us up into the realms of heaven that we might dwell with God forever. The Lord Jesus exposes our sin, it's true. But like a good doctor, he gives us the remedy as well, himself. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have sent your Son to shine light into the darkness, to show us our sins, so that we might see that we have a terrible problem, but to show us our help and our healing comes in him. Help us when we struggle, when we suffer, when we feel the darkness pressing in, to see the light of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, when it is hard to follow him, to press on, trusting him, knowing that our heart can be deceitful, but that he never is, that his word is truth. And Lord, hold us and guide us and lead us to yourself now and to eternity. Amen.